This is the third Bible study that I'm going to do on the topic of the atonement. And I want us tonight to look at... Am I echoing? No? Oh, I can hear a bit of an echo on my end. I want us to look at some of the terms that I use to describe our Lord and his death on the cross. Because the terms that are used in the scriptures themselves back up the, if you like, the doctrine. They prove the truth of the doctrine of the atonement as we described before. Do you remember I mentioned in the first Bible study that there are two characteristics to the doctrine of the atonement in scripture? Firstly, our Lord did something as our substitute by his death on the cross, and it was a death that was essential. It had to happen if God was to achieve his purpose. And secondly, that there was a penalty aspect in his death. The penalty on us, demanded by the law, has been borne by him. And neither of these two characteristics is really mentioned in false theories about the atonement. These words you will be very familiar with. We read them in scripture daily almost. And I guess we know them so well that we almost don't think about them sometimes. In a way, that's good because we instinctively know the meaning of what scripture is trying to say to us. But it's good to look at these words in a bit more detail sometimes. The first word I want to look at is ransom. You'll be familiar that Christ Jesus is our ransom. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then you'll recognize these words, "to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom for many. There's the word ransom, and there's the link to his death, to give his life as a ransom for many. The context of Jesus' statement here is quite interesting. It's not the context that you might expect from books like Romans and Galatians and Paul's letter. You'll remember the context when I recount it to you. It's Matthew 20, 28, or if you go back to verse 20, if you want to follow it. The context Jesus is talking about here is us humbling ourselves and becoming servants and slaves. It has nothing directly to do with his death. You remember the story? We read verse 20, that the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Verse 22, Jesus said to her, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Well, very boldly or foolishly, they said, "We can. We can drink the cup that you are going to drink." Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." It's an interesting comment of Jesus, that, isn't it? To sit at my right hand or my left hand is not for me to grant. Jesus' life here on earth was solely to fulfill his Father's will. That comes out time and time again in John's Gospel, doesn't it? His total desire here was to fulfill his Father's will, and he did all that his Father instructed him to do. And he did not have the authority in himself to grant this wish. It was an authority vested in his Father. Well, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, the other 10 apostles, the other 10 disciples were incensed that James and John had asked this. And when the 10 heard about it, we read, they were indignant with the two brothers. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," he said. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as, and then here it comes, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. It's clear that Jesus is implying here that giving his life as a ransom for many was serving. It was his way of serving. We might ask, serving whom? Serving us? Well, I think that's true, but I think more so, serving his Father. This is what he was here to do. He was serving his Father, and the service of his Father at this point was to humble himself, to become a servant, to become a slave, and to offer himself as a ransom for many. It was his serving of his Father's will. What you give as a ransom, strangely, is usually very valuable, isn't it? You don't give a slave to ransom a king, do you? And yet Jesus is here saying that you must become as a slave and a servant, but you give something valuable to redeem something valuable. You give a lot of money for someone who is themselves very valuable. The value of the ransom is governed by the value of the object or person that you're wanting to ransom, isn't it? We talk about a king's ransom, don't we? We have the phrase, oh, that's a king's ransom, meaning that's a huge amount of money. To ransom a slave would cost not very much. To ransom a king would cost a great deal. But I think this shows to us, doesn't it, that such is our value to God. Such is our value to God, who created us and loves us, that he was willing to give his own Son to ransom our deliverance, to ransom our freedom. I think it's a sign here of the value that God puts upon us as his people. It's a concept that we know well, we remember well, isn't it? The huge value of God's love towards us, and the huge price he was willing to pay in ransom to deliver us. His value, I think, lies in his perfect spotlessness, doesn't it? His value lies in his perfect spotlessness. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Remember the hymn? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Jesus, as we read elsewhere in the Gospels, he's the pearl of great price, isn't he? A merchant who collects pearls, when he comes upon the pearl of great price, will sell all that he has to be able to buy that pearl. Such is its value to him. He is willing to give all that he's got. If you've got your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Paul says here.
Give us time to find it.
If you turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul says this: therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and you'll read, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom for all men. It's the same, yeah?
What was that reference, please?
1 Timothy 2, verse 5.
No, have verse 1.
Have I got it wrong?
That's not right.
Oh, sorry, verse 1 it is.
Verse 1.
I've written.
Thank you.
1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thank you for that. I've typed in. I think originally I was just going to read 5 and 6 and decided to go back to verse 1 to get the train of thought. Sorry about that. 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. We won't digress onto this, but notice the emphasis there, exactly as we saw before, the emphasis on all men. 3 times Paul says it. Verse 1, giving of thanks to be made for all men. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. And verse 6, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. I don't think that's universal atonement, and it doesn't contradict our doctrine of atonement, but it does mean all men, whether Jew or Gentile, all men, whether king or pauper, all men, whether white or coloured, all men, whether man or woman, if that's not a contradiction. Christ Jesus has died for all men and women. And notice again the link to his death. Christ Jesus gave himself. No one forced him to give his life. No man took his life from him. Remember John 10, verse 18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And notice again in that verse, the obedience to his Father. I lay it down of myself. This command I have received from my Father. This command I have received from my Father. So that's ransom. We know, what is a ransom? We know what a ransom is. It's a price paid for liberating either a person or a thing that has been taken or imprisoned by somebody else, isn't it? And we buy it back. We pay a sum, whether small or great, depending on the value of what we are trying to receive. Well, so Christ, by his death, by the spilling of his blood, has loosed our bonds. He has set us free. We who were prisoners, he paid the ransom price. He was the ransom, and the price, his death and the spilling of his own precious blood. Just one more verse on ransom. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Paul here is talking about holiness, and he poses the question, which might be verse 18, I think, verse 18 or 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Have you forgotten this, said Paul, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own? You don't belong to yourself, for you were bought at a price. You were bought at a huge price, the death of the Son of God himself. So that's the word ransomed, and you see how it brings out time and again the sacrifice, the substitution, the shedding of blood of Christ himself. The word redeemed has the same idea, second word. The word redeemed has the same idea. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. You'll remember this without me quoting it to you. You were not redeemed, says Peter. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. And then verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice again, the value lies in his perfect spotlessness. He is without sin, and this was how he was able to ransom us. A lamb without blemish and without spot. So redeemed, redemption, the same idea as ransomed. In fact, redeemed, the word redeemed, is used far more in scripture than is the word ransom. I think ransom is only used about 7 times. The word redeemed is something like 177 times. There's quite a big difference. But they convey the same idea, don't they? A price has been paid to get something back. And that something has then been returned to you. God the Father, God the Son paid the price in his own self, in the Son offering himself. We are the things being redeemed, and we have been returned. Christ has returned us back to his Father. Remember constantly through John, Jesus says, those whom the Father has given to me, those whom God has given to me, they were yours and you gave them to me. What's yours is mine, what's mine is yours. The Father gave us to the Son. The Son took us and died for us and redeemed us. And the Son then brings us back to his Father, clean, spotless, in Christ himself. That's the way of salvation. Sometimes redeemed and ransomed are used together in Scripture. They're almost used interchangeably. If you look at Jeremiah 31, or just make a note of the verse if you want, Jeremiah 31, 11, God says to Jeremiah, "The Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he." And then another verse, Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14, God says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death." Very similar thoughts in the words. Many minor sins, if we can say minor, inverted commas, many minor sins in the Old Testament could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. If the punishment, if the judgment involved punishment, physical punishment to the person, sometimes that person could redeem himself by sacrificing a lamb instead. But things like murder, if you read through Leviticus, you'll see this. Murder could not be redeemed. Murder could not be redeemed in the Old Testament. A murderer must die. And yet God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son for all our sins. We will not die for any sin. All our sins, however small or big in our eyes, or indeed however small or big in God's eyes, we are redeemed through the blood of his Son. So that's redeemed, ransomed, redeemed. I've got four altogether. Third one, propitiation. We mentioned propitiation before. If you turn to the passage that we read earlier in the meeting, Romans chapter 3, and it's just verses 21 to 26 I'm interested in. These six verses are a veritable theology textbook. There is so much in these six verses. It's a whole theology textbook here, and it centers on God's righteousness. Propitiation is to do with God's righteousness. I'll read those six verses again and comment on them. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now," said Paul, "the righteousness of God." There it is. Paul mentions the righteousness of God four times in these six verses. "Now," said Paul, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." In the Old Testament, his righteousness was revealed through the law. The law showed his holiness. The law showed his righteousness and what sort of God he was. "But now," says Paul, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets still witness to his righteousness. "But now it's the righteousness of God," verse 22, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." There he is again. He's comparing Jew to Gentile. He means here there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, or indeed between any other human distinction. "There is no difference." And then this verse that we know so well, verse 23, "There is no difference," he says, "for all have sinned." It doesn't matter who you are. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace." There's another teaching. Justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There we have the word redemption again. "Whom God set forth." How did Christ Jesus redeem us? Paul says, verse 25, "God set forth as a propitiation." And how did Christ Jesus become our propitiation? By his blood, by his death on the cross. God set forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate what? Again, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So many teachings in those six verses. Propitiation is an appeasing. Remember we said that before? Propitiation is an appeasing. It's a making of peace. It's to make amends. It's to reconcile. And Christ Jesus did that by his blood and by his death. God's plan to reconcile us, to reconcile mankind to himself. His plan did it without compromising his righteousness. Without compromising his righteousness. On the contrary, it confirmed his righteousness. God the Father, God himself, retained his righteousness and his integrity, and yet still managed to redeem us, his people, at the same time. He didn't ignore sin. He didn't dismiss sin. He didn't pass over the judgment on sin. By becoming our propitiation, Christ Jesus took all the punishment. Remember the verse? God spared not his own son, even though Christ was his very son. God did not go easy on him. God did not spare him. The full weight of the punishment of sin fell upon him. In the Old Testament, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they've just celebrated this in Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the holiest of holies, didn't he, in the temple? And he sprinkled sacrificial blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. And the picture we are told is this, that now our Lord's death, our Lord's blood, is that by which covers, by which God overlooks, by which God pardons our sins. Our sins are blotted out so that a penitent and believing sinner can be reconciled to God. And that brings us to the last word of reconciliation, because reconciliation and propitiation go together very much as ransomed and redeemed go together. Reconciliation, if you think about it, is the whole end in view. No point in being ransomed or redeemed or having a propitiation. They are of no use unless we end up reconciled to God. This is the end of God's plan. And not just a reconciliation, as it were. You could reconcile two warring neighbours, couldn't you, fighting over their garden fence. You can reconcile those two neighbours. That doesn't mean to say that they'll get on well together and be warm buddy pals. But between us and God, it's not like that. It's what I would call a warm and full reconciliation. We are in fellowship with him. We are his people, and he is our God. We are his family, his sons and daughters, and he has said we will be to him his people, and he shall be our God. A few verses for reconciliation, Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, says Paul, verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God. This is what I mean by a warm reconciliation. Not only are we reconciled, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God the Father fully. We have fellowship with him despite all our sin, our backsliding, our grossness, our perversity. We are clean. We are spotless in Christ Jesus, and we are reconciled and restored to fellowship with God himself. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, now all things are of God. We receive everything we have from God. Everything we have is of God, who has, Paul says, reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, such is the perfection of our reconciliation that God withholds nothing from us. We are before God as our Lord himself. It's almost impossible for us to conceive the import of that until we get to glory. But we are now on this earth. We are in Christ. And we are in Christ. We shall be in Christ when we are in heaven. We shall be as Christ himself. Not in his. We shall never, of course, be as Christ himself, as God. But he has given us his nature. He has given us his righteousness. We have become his righteousness. So Paul says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. A pastor, a preacher, a teacher who spreads God's word has the ministry of reconciliation, Paul says. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has now, Paul says, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is what the preacher is to preach, isn't it? This is the mandate. You preach a word of reconciliation. You have a ministry of reconciliation. We beseech you, says Paul, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Your problem is that you are not reconciled to God. Your problem is that you have lost contact with God. In fact, worse, you have become rebellious against God. You are an enemy of God, and you have a zero chance of winning in your enmity with God. But God has reconciled you to himself. So notice that these words are all nuances of similar ideas, aren't they? Ransom, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation. They're all nuances of similar ideas. Secondly, notice they're all linked to the death of Christ himself. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, says Peter. And Paul says we have propitiation by his blood. It all comes through the spilling of his blood. It all comes through his death on the cross. And these words, as I've been saying, are not consistent with most errors of the atonement. Put all those words together and you have the feeling, if you like, you have the sense, you have the attitude of the atonement and the way God has put it together. It is of a wonder to us believers, isn't it, that God has done it without at all damaging his own integrity. On the contrary, the way he has done it shows his righteousness, justifies his righteousness to us. And we bow the knee and worship and delight in it, that he should do it to bring us into his presence. We are reconciled to God the Father. We need fear nothing. So the word of the hymn, the last verse of the hymn, isn't it? Fear him, and you will then have nothing else to fear. I like that verse. Fear him, and you will have nothing else to fear. The only person to fear in this cosmos is God himself. If that fear for us as believers is removed, if we are reconciled, if we are in fellowship with God, we need fear nothing else. We may have peace and enjoy the peace that he has given to us. Amen.